This is study number 25 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda 1992. So we come back again to the experience of Elijah. His experience, as we have seen, is a type for our experience who are living in these last days. But there's another person as well who made a similar experience like Elijah, and you know who this was?
Jonah?
Well, before we go on to the second person, can you see the burning bush in the still small voice?
Yes.
Not quite, okay. Now, the still small voice is the quiet, consistent life of a pure Christian, which is the greatest miracle. And this quiet, consistent life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the manifestation of divinity in humanity. That's the greatest demonstration. And what God is using is a humble shrub. He's using a humble surrounding to give the greatest demonstration, really.
So what's the storm?
Well, the storm and these things, they are also the burning bush. In that sense, or they would be the burning bush if God would be in there, but God was not in there. God was in the still small voice. You can say Mount Carmel was the burning bush, wasn't it? Because God was there.
That is like a very specific illustration, because you've got the still small voice and all of these things going on around, but you don't make an application of the burning bush and that. It seems that it must be simple.
Yeah. The still small voice, that is the form that God used. And His voice, His word, which was in that still small voice, that is divinity. That is the fire. And the still small voice is the humble shrub that is around it. That's the object lesson. Wait a moment, he asked me to say this again, okay? The still small voice is the humble shrub. And the message that God had in that is divinity. It's the same with, you can say, the messenger. The messenger that God uses a humble human being, very weak. But the message that comes out from him, that is the fire in the bush.
It's like the vessel and the treasure. And
that's
the treasure,
right. That's the vessel and the treasure in the vessel. The still small voice is the vessel, and the message in that is the treasure in the vessel.
Well, why are you not this? What's, so in the illustration, what is the fire and the...
The fire and the earthquake and the strong wind God gave in order to show that it is not always in that things that He reveals Himself. In other words, not the mighty cedar and these things, but the still small voice, the humble shrub, which He uses to reveal Himself. The message, it's not always the greatest demonstration that is most effective, not always the most learned presentation, and so forth. I would suggest that you read again the chapter, What Does the Here? It's a very, very good chapter. What do you want to say?
I just want to say too that you have made a wish around.
And
He is in it.
That's right. And so it is with the miracles of Jannes and Jambres. They were quite impressive. But because God was not in there, there was no life in there. They could easily be eaten up, the serpents. Okay.
Problems in big problems, you know. There is a big shaking and a big fire, but if the conscience is not awakened, you will not hear the small, still voice that speaks to the conscience and changes the heart.
To this, I want to come back in a minute. What you say? Think what was your point here?
The person involved in the Elijah,
Yeah, that you point out something, both you and which I want to show now. There were several factors, the fire, the earthquake and so forth, and you are talking of the conscience. That's a very interesting thing. What do you spell this?
Conscience.
Like this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now the conscience must be the ruling power in our life. That is how God determined it, isn't it? The conscience must rule over our desires and our actions. Actions must be ruled by conscience. That's so. But often the point is the other way around, that the desires take the most important place in the life, and that is disorder really. And the conscience is placed under it. And once we weaken the conscience, once we disobey it, it becomes weaker and weaker, and we don't hear it anymore. It's really a still small voice, which, if we give it proper attention, becomes stronger and becomes more valuable. Valuable for us?
Valuable.
Okay. Now, on the other hand, the conscience is not the only thing. The Word of God must rule the conscience.
It's to be enlightened.
That's right. So the Word enlightens the conscience, and the conscience rules our lives. And the will must come in agreement with the conscience. And it is very interesting to note that the conscience is not a very loud voice, is it? You don't hear it audibly even. It doesn't talk to you, Andreas, now do this. You hear it very quiet at times, and you have to take time to pray and to think about and to weigh matters, and then the conscience will give you quite good guidance. I looked up a little bit in the index about the conscience, because you mentioned this, and I just want to read you one or two statements. What voice will you acknowledge as the voice of God? What power has the Lord in reserve to correct your errors and show you your course as it is? What power to work in the church? If you refuse to believe until every shadow of uncertainty and every possibility of doubt is removed, you will never believe. The doubt that demands perfect knowledge will never yield to faith. The voice of duty, when there are other voices all around us urging us to pursue an opposite course. It requires earnest attention from us to distinguish the voice which speaks for God. We must resist and conquer inclination and obey the voice of conscience without parleying or compromise, lest its prompting cease and will and impulse control. Will and impulse. Will and impulse control instead of conscience. The word of the Lord comes to us all who have not resisted His Spirit by determining reproof. It is the Lord's message of light to His people. If we wait for louder calls or better opportunities, the light might be withdrawn and we are left in darkness. That is from the Review and Herald, the 13th of August, 1906. Yes? Yeah, or impulse, you can call it also.
Just like the those, probably not meant here, but the extreme of those desires taking over is totally opposite to the small, still small voice, because it gets to absolute screaming conviction within the person. And this is most manifest when in the person who is involved in drugs.
sitting there, and you know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. That's what controls that screaming fever pitch. The key voice is small, the key voice is
interesting. Yeah, Satan works very much against that still small voice, doesn't he?
But it's very interesting that the psychology discovered that the way of this thing that people are creating in every desire stays on the peak only 2 minutes. So the consciousness is enough time, and the person is willing to have power and to have faith to overcome it.
Okay, let me read another statement as well from the Review and Herald. On the 12th of February 1889, the Spirit of the Lord wrought upon hearts, and there was a precious work done in the conversion of souls. There has been no excitement felt or manifested. The work has been accomplished by the deep movings of the Spirit of God, and men have intelligently and men moved intelligently and in faith. The manner in which God works is always determined by the necessity of the case. The Spirit of the Lord, with its still small voice, invites sinners to come to Christ, saying, turn ye, for why will ye die? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Divine wisdom suggests ways and means of reaching the conscience and the understanding. Precious facts in the history of revealed truth and in Christian experience were presented. She talks here of a meeting, evidently of, not of a camp meeting, a meeting held in a college. How they were intensely interesting. Well, it's just by the way, to show that the still small voice through which God's work, through which God speaks, needs to be really understood. It is the conscience, it is the burning bush really. It is divinity clad or enshrouded by humanity. Well, it is the Word of God which we have in the Bible, in the Spirit of Prophecy.
No, but when Christ was seen within you, Christ within you had glory.
That is the conscience.
But we had a conscience before we were born again.
Yes, but it needs to be enlightened.
Right, I know what you're saying.
Yeah.
It's like the conscience of every human being when we're born again and not. Mm-hmm. It's the Word of God of Christ within you that changes the person, but that word isn't the conscience. That Christ within you is not the conscience. He's a life of God. So why is the word is on the conscience, but it's not the conscience?
That is the power that gives us power to obey.
Right.
That gives us power to submit to the voice, still small voice.
It doesn't make sense. It's very
it's not actually the conscience.
Yeah, the conscience is the agent which reminds us. It's like a warden. Challenge. A warden? Is he a warden? A watcher?
Yeah, watcher.
Okay.
The conscience says, see how I said that we have five things.
Yeah.
The king comes of soul, and the conscience is there one that watches. And says, you are not from the Lord, don't come in.
Yeah. I didn't want to deal too much on this, really. I just wanted to show, and I also don't want to make it too complicated. For this reason, I will not pursue it further now. I just wanted to show that God's workings is revealed in the burning bush, and that reveals itself in humility, and that is the still small voice. We will see this further now in the second character that we wanted to pursue, and that was another character, and this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is another person who made a similar experience as Elijah. By the way, John the Baptist is another fulfillment of Elijah. It's another Elijah. You know this, do you? John the Baptist himself said when he was asked, "Are you the Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." But Jesus, when he gave testimony of John the Baptist, he said, "If you will, he is the Elijah who is to come." There's no contradiction between the statement of Jesus and the statement of John himself, because John was not the Elijah for those who rejected him. For them, he could not give that ministry which Elijah gave to the people. But for those who accepted the ministry of John, for them, he was the Elijah. And he was the Elijah. Yeah?
The Pharisees thought he might be the Elijah and back again. But John was saying, "I'm not Elijah."
No, the point is really, as I have described it, you can read this in Desire of Ages on the chapter in the wilderness, the voice in the wilderness. No, wait a moment, a little bit further back. Anyway, it was well understood that there should come an Elijah, a prophet like Elijah, to the people. And that was the reason why the Pharisees asked him. And John told them no, but he was not the Elijah for them because he did not do the ministry for them. Let's turn now to the experience of John. First of all, to the chapter "He Must Increase" on page 178. If you want to restudy this to make this sure, again, which chapter is this? I think it's in the chapter where it talks of the death of John. But I check it up for you in the next study. Yeah. No, the question was, did the Pharisees believe that he was actually resurrected? He was not resurrected because he was translated, and I think that was understood, wasn't it? Because it said so in the Bible.
Yeah.
That he might have come down. Oh, I see. Well, we can reread it again. It was common understanding among the Jews at the time of Christ that an Elijah would come again, that was foretold in Malachi. "Before the terrible day of the Lord will come, I will send Elijah." That was understood. And because of that understanding, some supposed that that person might be it who came. And John at first denied it, but Jesus later confirmed it. And the reason why Jesus confirmed it was he showed that he was the Elijah, but only for those who accepted his ministry. It's like Christ was not the Christ for those who rejected Christ. He was not the Savior for those who didn't want a Savior. He was the Savior only to the poor and the suffering, those who sought him. As Jesus said, "I came into the world not for the rich, but for those who seek me." Now, since John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Elijah, which he really was, because the terrible day of the Lord was not only the second coming of Christ, but also the first coming of Christ. Maybe I should illustrate this. That's always easier, isn't it?
So here we have two comings of Christ, his first coming. And here we have the second coming of Christ. And in the first coming of Christ, we find that before his coming there was a ministry of a person who prepared the way for his coming. And that person was John the Baptist. It was the Elijah who was foretold in Malachi 3, verse, no, 4, the last verses, 5 and 6. Before the terrible coming of the Lord, that was the first coming, and Elijah should come. And that was John the Baptist. He prepared the way for him by warning the people and saying, I baptize with water, but he who comes after me, he shall baptize with water and with the Spirit. And he has the pen in his hand. How does it go on? To purge
his flow
thoroughly. In other words, he warned the people, it's a terrible day. Be warned. And it was. Now, Jesus did not come in such a manner as would frighten the people, but his coming was a judgment. It was a very great point of decision. Those who rejected Christ at that point of time fell in a most terrible fate. They will be resurrected again shortly before the coming of Christ, and they will see with their own eyes whom they have pierced. Those who rejected Christ at his first coming had to go through the most terrible sufferings, because they had seen Christ, they had had an opportunity to come to him and to accept him, but they missed it. And how terrible this is, it's difficult to describe. We will read this later. Now the same thing is for the second coming. It's a terrible day. Because when the message is clear, is preached in clearness and power, I'm all right, thank you. Thank you very much. So when it is preached in clearness and power, then, again, those who reject it will have a terrible fate, as we understand from the message of the third angel. But before that comes, the Lord will send again and Elijah. And this will be God's people who prepare the way for the second coming. So, Elijah, let's go further back, who was a real person back there. He was a real person. He was foreshadowed by John. And John and he was foreshadowing John, and he was foreshadowing the last people. Therefore, John the Baptist is also a type for us. Can you see this?
Yeah.
Both of them, Elijah and John the Baptist, are pointing to us.
And did you say the other day that Elijah will be the angel?
Well, first of all, Elijah is a real being, not in inverted commas, but a real being who is in heaven now. And he certainly will not stay there inactive and do nothing, just enjoy his sinless state. That will not be the case. He will be very active for God's people on this earth, as Gabriel is. We can be sure of this. We understand this already from our studies last year. Because when Christ was on this earth, Elijah was one of the two most active heavenly beings on this earth. And so we can be sure he will be again. He understands the image of the beast from his own experience. And he sees it now in the light of much broader understanding when he is in heaven. He now is very able and very fit to lead as an angel of God's people through that experience when the image of the beast comes. But apart from that, the people of God are also called the Elijah people. And for this reason, I made this inverted commas here, which means it's not the physical, real Elijah, but it is the antitype of the real Elijah.
I'll call it same thing that you want.
Yeah.
In the spirit, you can speak of the Elijah.
Okay. So page 104 and 105. Thank you. Did you want to take it again?
It's just 104 and 105. Good.
So that's, therefore, is a very important study for us. That is John the Baptist. Right, John here. And therefore, we are also the John people, John the Baptist people. Here?
Good. Now let's see John's experience. Page 178 in Desire of Ages, first of all. By the way, that just comes into my mind now.
If it is correct what we have always taught, and I believe it is correct, that John the Baptist is also in heaven today, he was the last martyr before Christ, wasn't he? He was a real martyr because he gave his life, testimony with his life. And all the martyrs, not all, but from selected martyrs from the days of Adam until the days of Christ were resurrected when Christ was resurrected. When he died, there was an earthquake and the graves were opened, and with his resurrection they came forth. You know that. So John the Baptist must have been resurrected. Then he's in heaven too. He is like Elijah now today, not enjoying heaven only, but he's working. You know, the spirit of service with which we begin this earth will be continued in heaven. We won't be there just to enjoy an immortal life. We'll be there to work. And we will enjoy work too. Deserve. And so John the Baptist must be a person who is also serving God's people in that last time against the image of the beast.
There's no evidence there of Elijah's new name, though, is there? I mean, Enoch or Pishdek, Moses and Gabriel, is there evidence of that?
No, we have not. It is not revealed.
Not revealed.
That's right. Yes, he must have a new name too. That's right. Because. Pardon? That's right, that would apply to John as well. Okay, let us now turn to page 178. In Desire of Ages, he must increase, and read about John the Baptist's experience. For a time, the Baptist's influence over the nation had been greater than of its rulers, priests, or princes. That is quite a statement. His influence had been greater than its rulers, priests, or princes.
Something, yeah.
That is something. That means he was in that stage. Wasn't he? In that stage where thousands were talking to him, and he had more authority over the people than they had. They came back to the priests and the rulers and ask them, are these things so? And the rulers would say, oh, don't worry, this is John the Baptist. He's just a madman in the wilderness. And they would say, no, no, we want the word of God. And then they couldn't stop it anymore. It says, if he had announced himself as the Messiah and raised a revolt against Rome, priests and people would have flocked to his standard. And so it looks like in the time of the greatest power of the message when the Lord cries there. It says, every consideration that appeals to the ambition of the world's conquerors, Satan had stood ready to urge upon John the Baptist. But with the evidence before him of his power, he had steadfastly refused the splendid bribe. The attention which was fixed upon him, he had directed to another. Most interesting to see how John's strength lay in humility. How easily could he have misused that position? And
wouldn't you suppose that when the Lord cry comes forth for the fullest message, that there will be some people who will glorify themselves by their power? That is well possible, and I believe it will be so.
These are the first then who join the ranks of opposition when the persecution starts really hard. John the Baptist was not that kind of person. He had a great deal of the understanding of his still small voice. as we shall see as we read on. But now a change came in the experience of John. Now he saw the tide of popularity turning away. He saw the tide of popularity turning away. And that turning away of the tide of popularity is exactly what we will experience, isn't it? Suddenly, our popularity will drop, and we will be the outcasts rather than those who bring a necessary warning to the world. Now, in the case of John, the popularity turns to the Savior, to Jesus. In our case, we will not see Jesus following us and see the popularity turned to him, but it does in reality, but we won't see it. Yeah, we will come to this. Just let us take it step by step. Now, first of all, we don't see another person coming after us. But there will be another movement coming after us, won't there? We are, at that time, the fourth angel. But is the fourth angel the last?
No.
No, there's a fifth angel.
He comes here. Fifth angel.
And after him comes, the sixth angel, and then comes the seventh angel. So we are not the last movement. There comes another movement after us. And that is the first, actually we are the first people who see that after us there comes another movement. And it is important that we really understand the meaning of it. All movements in the past have thought they are the last movement. We will finish the work and there's nothing behind it. But we understand that we are not the last movement. Even not in the time of the loud cry, there's another movement after us. Now, does this mean that we all will apostatize?
No.
That some will apostatize, certainly.
That movement will shrink together, will become very small after that mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But, as you have mentioned already, the fifth angel will be after the time of probation.
The difference in the movement is rather a different task than necessarily different people. It don't have to be different people. It wouldn't have to be different people from the first and the second angels, would they? Would it be necessary that it would be different people who give the second angel's message than those who gave the first? No, it could have been the same people. Likewise, the third message. It could have been the same people still. But what has happened always, there was a great shaking away and only few remained firm and they then went on to the next angel. It will be a little bit similar between the fourth and the fifth angel. With the exception that nobody comes on. Many will go away, but nobody will be at it at that time. It will be only a remnant. Now, again, a different angel is marked by a different task more than by different people. Different people do not characterize a new angel, really. It's a new task that characterizes a new angel. And so, we have another movement, which means another task following the fourth angel. And now let us compare this with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was doing a certain task. And when his task was finished, there came another task. And when his task was finished, the tide of popularity turned away from him. And what was he willing to say? He was willing to say, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, my task is finished and the other task must start. What a tremendous humility we find in that words. That is fantastic. And that is the humility
which must mark all people at this time. They must be willing to say, the fourth angel must now decrease, so that the fifth angel increases. That's right.
That is humility. But you know, when we think we are the last movement, we will carry it through, and we are looking for more and more and more strength, and then we are in the climax of strength, and we fully turn down the image of the beast, and then we have it. That's the picture that is in the mind of the people of, or was in the mind of God's people always in the past. But now the Lord has revealed to us that we are not the last word. A similar thing really was revealed to John the Baptist. Let's read a little bit more about him. Page 178 first, and then the following. So he saw the tide of popularity turning away from himself to the Savior. Day by day the crowds about him lessened. When Jesus came from Jerusalem to the region about Jordan, the people flocked to hear him. The number of his disciples increased daily. Many came for baptism, and while Christ himself did not baptize, he sanctioned the baptism and sanctioned the administration of the ordinance by his disciples. Thus he set his seal upon the mission of his forerunner. But the disciples of John looked with jealousy upon the growing popularity of Jesus. That's an interesting statement. Jesus, by becoming stronger, set the seal to the mission of his forerunner. Likewise, by the fact that the fifth angel becomes stronger, he sets the seal on the fourth angel. Now, what is the fifth angel doing? You know that? We should remind ourselves of a question on this angel. What is he doing?
Okay.
Let's read this again. Revelation 14. And there we read in the last, in verses. What was it? Help me a little bit, I have the English Bible. 15, thank you. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So what does the fifth angel do? He prays. That's what he does. He cries to him that sat on the cloud. He doesn't cry to the world. That is what the fourth angel does. The fourth angel cries to the world. He warns the world. But the fifth angel cries to Jesus, who sits on the cloud. And what does he cry? He cries, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time for thee is to come to reap." In other words, you do the work. It is a strong appeal to Jesus to finish the work. It is you do the work. And there's a deep significance in this. "For thy time is come to reap," and "though," the old words here, "you." You are going to reap. In other words, this movement at that time refuses to take God's work into their own hands, which it's a very great temptation for them to do. Rather, they turn all the burdens on the Savior. So, what is the fifth angel doing? Praying. And their constant prayer, like Jacob prayed, when he wrestled with the angel, "I let you know except you bless me." That prayer really confirms the message of the fourth angel. Because the message of the fourth angel prepares us for that time. It's a letter rain which prepares us to pray as we do. Without the letter rain, we couldn't pass Jacob's trouble, you know? And the fifth angel thereby places its seal on the work of the fourth angel. Exactly as Christ's mission placed its seal on the work of John the Baptist. So, we must be able in that time to say, that work of prayer must increase and the work of preaching must decrease. You see what I mean? In other words, the fourth angel must decrease and the fifth angel must increase. At that time probation is closed, that's right. And what we must understand, as John the Baptist understood, that his work was finished, and so we must come to the understanding that our work is finished. It's very good that we understand also that it is through humility that we understand this. Everybody in whom pride is left, he can't pass the test. That would be impossible to be unpopular again and do nothing but pray. I don't know how you feel, but isn't it much more satisfactory and in some respects if you can do something for the help of people than merely pray for them. It's a human feeling. But prayer is more effective very often than doing something. To do something has its place, no question about this. But prayer, that is what moves the strongest arm, the arm of God, that's right. So therefore, we must really get this, not only understand it in our mind, but also in our hearts, that at that time we can do nothing but pray, and that will get the victory.
In England, that the greatest reformer in England didn't write anything, didn't preach anything, he prayed. But by his prayers came Latimer, Tyndall, and all the great reformers. The theory of
good.
I don't remember his name because it's,
okay.
If you read the book, you will find it.
Now let's draw another parallel quickly. We don't have time to speak about everything. John the Baptist was under great pressure not to see it this way, because his disciples came to him and said, look, he gets more popularity. All are running away from you. That's not normal. Your work is not finished yet. Before it's finished, he draws away the crowd from you. That's not right. But what did John say? No. He must increase, I must decrease. And so likewise, we will be pressed by Satan very much to believe at that time that something is wrong. We are the cause of that difficult situation, that we are hedged in with all difficulties. And then we must be able to say, no, our work now is to pray. And as you know from the statements that we read in the Great Controversy, God's people will remember that the words they have spoken were from God, and they will stand firm. And this standing firm, this quiet, firm trust in the power of God will get them the victory. And it's happening by the still small voice, or by the burning bush, by the work of humility in God's people. We could go on now with our study, but our time is really over. I just want to point this out to you. It came even worse with John the Baptist when he was cast into prison. As long as he was free and his popularity decreased, that was okay. But when he was actually cast into prison, that was a real hard test for him to bear. There, he was used, well, first of all, he was used to the wilderness, to free open space, as you here in Australia, South Australia. Everything is very wide and you can walk miles and miles and not meet a house. Your eye can look very far and everything. When you would live in the city, it would be different. You would look always on skyscrapers everywhere. But there he was used to this freedom, and now suddenly he was in a dungeon. It was dark there, no sunshine. He was having the walls of the cell before him all the time. And now he should still believe that he was on the right track. Satan said, no, something is wrong with you, that you are there. We shall study a little bit more about this in our next session. You can prepare yourself by looking into the chapter Death and Imprisonment of John the Baptist. That chapter really is very interesting for us who are living in the last times.